If you were paying attention to the national news this week, you've noted that the Supreme Court issued several emergency rulings, and that although they're normally on recess from July through September, they've got this thing called an emergency docket, which simply means if there's something that's really pressing on time, they all kind of remotely come together and they make these rulings in this rule because they just have to. Well, two of the most notable things that happened this last week were tied to election procedures and election promises. So, of course, that meant that you've got one side of the aisle that's absolutely flipping out, while the other side is doing flips, right? Because everybody's never happy. You know what I'm trying to say. Okay. And the reason really becomes self-evident when you understand the nature of the Supreme Court, right? Because considering the very nature of that position, their rule and their rules dictate life as we know it in the United States of America. Psalm 93 tells us of a higher authority whose rule and rules dictate life, not just for United States of Americans, but for all creatures and all creation. And that authority, of course, is the Lord, His Highness, our God. And for those who pay attention to His authority, just as it's self-evident when the Supreme Court makes a decision, it should be self-evident that our call is to submit to His rules and to His rule. And it's only reasonable to consider that we ought to submit to Him considering His nature, His character, and His will. And that's the big idea of 93. Big idea is submitting to the Lord only seems reasonable considering His rule and His rules over His creation. Higher than the Supreme Court, unchanging, unlike every president or king, more powerful than any Senate or Congress, and more distinct than any nation in its laws, is the Lord, who reigns on high over all of His creation. And the question that we have to consider this morning is, who are you submitting to? Which authority is your highest authority? And so as I read from Psalm 93, I want you to consider what it says about creation, but what does that say about its creator? And then secondly, consider what it says about rules, but what does that really say about the rule maker? As I read from Psalm 93, I would ask that if you're able to stand out of respect for the reading of God's word. And Psalm 93 is brief. It's only five verses, but there's a lot that's going on. So listen carefully. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He's put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it tells us that you are sovereign above all. May we submit to you, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the book of Psalms were collected in order to sing God's faithfulness through our ever-changing circumstances and emotions in life. They teach us to rest in God through the good circumstances, the bad circumstances, and even the ugly circumstances, because we live in a sin-cursed world. Now, Psalm 93 is a reminder of God's sovereignty over His creation in relationship to His divine attributes. Creation's processes and God's words demonstrate who the King of Kings is and that He reigns supreme. Now, Psalm 93 is a special psalm because it was read every Friday in the temple after Judah's exile. So for you Bible students, this would have been read every Friday after Nehemiah returned from Babylon and from the Chaldeans, and that would have been read every Friday from that point all the way up until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So certainly that makes Psalm 93 one of the more notable psalms, one of the more important in Jewish custom and tradition. Likewise, Psalm 93 begins a collection of eight psalms that are called the Theocratic Psalms. And all of the psalms from 93 up through 100 describe the attributes and the characteristics of the Lord's rule and the Lord's rules. What kind of a ruler is the Lord God? What kind of rules does he implement as the Lord God? So Psalm 93 opens these three theocratic psalms by expeditiously, which means to be efficient and speedy. And unfortunately, I'm going to try to be efficient and speedy, but if you know me well at all, you know I'll probably say more than I have to say. But they go expeditiously through this to declare that God is on high. He is the supreme ruler of life. And although no action is commanded or even implied in the text, it should be so evident because the Lord is on high that our calling is to submit. You see, considering creation submits to God's reign and God's decrees, submitting to God's rules and submitting to God's rule is just reasonable as a creature in his creation. And so that means that submitting to God's rule and rules is reasonable considering, verse number one, the Lord reigns. It's just reasonable considering he reigns. And as you look throughout Psalm 93, and as you've listened to Psalm 93, there are really two big main ideas that arise. There's a pun intended, because the first one is height. God is high. He is strong. He's mighty. He is over everything. The second is that God is older. He is everlasting-er, forever-er, than everybody and everything else. And these are the core characteristics of God's reign. And we see this immediately as it begins here with, the Lord reigns. He is king. And the word reign there, that verb tense, means past, present, and future. He is reigning, as we would say, and has been reigning. And his reign is actually characterized by what he wears. What is he robed in? And I want you to notice that we didn't read anything about extravagant fabrics or silks or clothing or jewels. Rather, we see that he is robed with majesty and strength and permanence. The term majesty here, he's robed in majesty, literally means elevated position. Elevated position. This is the number one characteristic of God's reign. He is elevated above all others. His highness is unmatched. His rule is above others. His rule is superior to all others. And what is able to ensure that is his strength. Because not only is he robed in majesty, but the belt that keeps his majesty on, it says, is his strength. So you get the image here is not of a garment, but actually it's characteristics or nature or attributes. And so his position is ensured by his strength. His ability to stay on top is because his own strength encircles him or holds it in tight as a belt holds on my pants. Now, whenever we see dignitaries or you see presidents or kings, or what do you see always around them? Circling around them all the time, right? You see Secret Service or military or protectors, right? And their strength as a dignitary doesn't come from within themselves. It actually comes from their position. Even for those who are protecting that position, their strength doesn't really even come from within themselves. Usually it's because they're just really proficient at these things that go bang, right? The emphasis here on the strength is his belt. In strength is that strength is not an outward force that God puts on. It's actually an inward force that comes out. God's very essence is strength, which maintains his high elevated position. And so this is the picture that we have, that God is reigning as an elevated above all things. His strength from within keeps him on top and ensures that he's on top. And this is happening eternally. You see, he never loses. He never gives up. From eternity past to eternity future, he is reigning, and his position is eternal. His reign is higher, stronger, longer than any others. And the scope of Psalm 93 then is set within the world, within our creation and everything in it. And so God's highness and the Lord's rule and the Lord's rules, because he is the highest, because he is the strongest and nobody can take that away from him, because he is the oldest, do you submit to him? Many commentators see this psalm as a defense for Psalm 92, verse 8, where it says, "But you, O Lord, are on high forever." And from last week, you'll remember, that is the verse that's right in the middle of Psalm 92. It's the pinnacle of that. And now we get this defense here. And so the psalmist begins by giving us the timing and the characteristics and the scope of God's reign. But now he's going to go in and he's going to give us three observations as the evidence for God's supremacy. And the first one is that the world that God created is established and will never be moved. You see, submitting to God's rule and rules is reasonable considering, I'm going to use a big word, the immutable nature of creation. The immutable nature of creation. The word established here in verse number one, the world is established, it is a word that means it's sure-footed. It's unalterable. Creation is immutable, which means it cannot be changed, it cannot be moved, it cannot be altered. The very foundation of the world, we cannot change. And this is repeated as he says, the world shall never be moved at the end of verse one. But what does he mean? Because certainly we see that there are changes in the world. We see that there are changes from day to day and season to season and age to age. The problem is here that he doesn't tell us. Only that the Lord, when the Lord created the world, he created it in such a way that it cannot be altered and it cannot be changed. And I would suggest, and scholars agree, that the psalmist is reflecting on the natural laws that govern the world set by God at creation. For example, the sun rises in the and sets in the, and can you change that? Can any government of the world change that? Can any government of governments of the world change that? No, it's immutable, right? Likewise, there's hours and days and months and seasons and years. All were established by Earth's relationship to the sun on day three of creation. And can any man or government change that? No, we can try to think that daylight saving time obviously gives us more time in the day. But does it? Let's face it. No, it doesn't. It was established. It's unchangeable. There are reproductive laws governing procreation established at creation for both seed-bearing plants and fish and animals and mammals. There are prevailing tides and winds that no one can stop. There's gravity, polarity, gestation, gender. Yes, gender is included in the laws. It's even in the science books. All established at creation, which are all observable, which are all unchanging, because God says these are immutable. You can't change them. The world was established, and it cannot be moved. And the cool thing is that the New Testament actually tells us how these laws remain immutable. In Colossians chapter 1, it says this, "For by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things," and this is what it says, "and in him all things hold together." In other words, God is not a passive king reigning. No, he is ensuring that tonight the sun is going to set over there. And that all of a sudden there's not going to be this pivotal shift and we're all going to fall over. I don't know which way we'd fall over. Anyway, we would all fall over because all of a sudden we start spinning the other way. He ensures that. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that Jesus, the Son of God, through whom the world was created, upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, he simply says that it is. And we can all see that creation is constant and consistent, and those consistencies far outpace the exceptions. And this reveals our Creator and his rule. So, similar to the world's immutability, so too is God's throne, which he says now in verse number 2, is established. Same Hebrew word, same concept of unchangeable and a sure foundation. Yet he adds here, from of old, you are from everlasting. You see, the immutable nature of creation is demonstrating the immutability and eternality of God. And so what you see there is that submitting to God's rule and rules is reasonable, considering the mutable nature of creation, demonstrating the immutability and the eternality of God. Considering that, it's submit. And it's not hard to see how the psalmist comes to the conclusion, because just as art reflects the artisan, creation and its unchanging laws reflect its creator. And an immutable creation from its beginning reflect an immutable God. Yet this immutability also demonstrates eternal proficiency. Because he says here that as God's throne is established, you exist from everlasting. Well, when did everlasting begin? It didn't. It doesn't. God does not change. God has not changed. He is immutable and eternal. The Bible says in Hebrews 13 that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Psalm 33 says, his counsel stands forever, that his callings are revocable. Romans chapter 11. This unchanging, immutable nature of God then leads the psalmist to understand that God has no beginning. And Psalm 93:2 is one of the clearest statements of God's eternality, that God has always existed. And I'm the first one to raise my hand and to say, I don't understand what that looks like and what that means. Because for me, I am bound by a beginning. I am bound by time, and I am bound by space, right? In every single one of my experiences was bound by a beginning, a time, and the space that I was in. And every one of my memories has a beginning with that time in the space where I exist. And to put my mind outside of a beginning, or the time where I was at, or the space that I was at, just seems irrational and illogical to me. It's just unrealistic. But I want to remind you that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we're told that God created beginnings and times and space. And prior to beginning in time in space was God, right? Was God. Because God is everlasting. He's from everlasting to everlasting, who was and is and is to come, with no beginning and no end, the Bible says. And so therefore, because you and I are bound by creation's immutable rules established by God, we cannot change the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. And because we are bound by time and in space and beginning, and because we are ruled by somebody who's not, is it not reasonable that you and I submit to him? Because you and I are just creatures on our Creator's planet. And he reigns above it. And that doesn't mean physically above it. When I say he reigns above it, that's not the idea here, that he's high above and he's somehow elevated looking down. It means he's not limited by these things. Okay? He's outside the limits that you and I have. And strength envelops him as he rules and makes the rules, or has made the rules, that are the very foundations that govern the earth. And I think when we understand it and we put it that way, it's well within reason for you and for me to submit to his rule and to his rules for this life. And I wonder, are you? Now, if that's not enough evidence to convince you, we continue and we look at verses 3 and 4, where we consider carefully the power of God's creation and what that says about our Creator. Submitting to God's rule and rules is reasonable, considering the power of God's creation. He says here, the floods have lifted up. And there's this imagery that's going on in verses 3 and 4 that demonstrate the tremendous power of creation. The word flood here is literally river, and it's most often translated river. But because this river is being lifted up, well, what do you call a river that's lifting up? A flood, right? A flood. So it gives you an idea. It answers the question. And so the term here is, the idea here is this flooded river. And poetically, the river is rising and it's standing as a rival to the Lord who reigns on high. So God is on high, but creation is rising, seeking to rival its creator. And we multiply then what he says, well, they've lifted up their voice, they've lifted up their roaring, and you get this picture of this raging, roaring river that sweeps away everything in its path. Earlier in June, you may have reminded or you may remember or have seen the catastrophic floods that happened in Minnesota, South Dakota, and Iowa, right? Maybe you saw that image where the flood river literally carried a house down the river. And living near the Mississippi in the Rock, we see firsthand the mighty Mississippi, the powerful floodwaters that are unstoppable. I mean, barely we can contain them. But what force is greater than a river? Well, in ancient times, there's one in particular, the lake or the body of water in which that river flowed into, right? Because does a flooded river consume many waters, or do the many waters consume the river? Does a flooded river negate the tide or the current or the waves? Or does the many waters negate the current of the river? Many waters are mightier than the flood. Studies show tides and currents all change the flow of flooding rivers. Even as those rivers are consumed by that body of water, in which they are repurposed, and those same waters are then turned to waves and to its own bodily power as that water exudes strength. And so what's the point? Well, the point is that God's creation demonstrates immeasurable power in which man has no way of stopping. Even today, with all of our technology and all of our machines, how good are we at controlling floods? Yeah, we're not good at it, are we? Not good at it at all. Now, to be fair, some scholars look at verses 3 and 4 and they link the imagery of these floods to the pagan nations. And they view the flooded waters as the nations who rage against God and against the Lord, so they are swallowed up by greater nations who inevitably rage and rebel against the Lord. But the point is, in the end, who's mightier? The rivers and the oceans, the nations and the nations, or the Lord? Well, he says here, the Lord on high is mighty. He's mighty. The outcome is the same. Mightier in power, lifted high, even more than the lifted up ones, is the Lord. He on high is mighty. God is omnipotent. And the power of God's creation is demonstrating the omnipotence of God. And this is true whether that power is a creature force or a creation force. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. Now, contrary to popular teaching, omnipotent does not mean that God can do anything. Say that again. Omnipotent does not mean that God can do anything. I know some of your radars are going, rah, 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 and that's good. But we need to understand what omnipotence means. Because God cannot sin, can he? Or he would not be God. God cannot break a promise, can he? Or God would not be God. God cannot change his nature. God cannot do anything contrary to what his revealed attributes and character or predestined will are. In fact, just doing one of those things would contradict God's divinity. And so when we say that God's omnipotent, we mean that God is free to exercise his nature, his attributes, and his predestined will without constraint. In other words, nothing can restrain God from employing his nature or his attributes or his predestined will. Floodwaters, can they stop God? Well, you remember Moses and that thing called the Red Sea in Exodus 14? How well did that go? Or Joshua in Joshua chapter 3 and the thing called the Jordan River, which, by the way, was flooding at that time? How did that go? Both of them didn't stand up to him. Remember the nations thinking they could stand up to God. Remember this guy called Nebuchadnezzar? He says, I am the Most High. And then for 7 years, he's under a tree naked eating grass. How well did that go for him? Or Syria, mocking God with 185,000 saying, your God is puny, he is nothing. And that night, the angel comes in and 185,000 of them die. Creation's laws cannot stop God from exercising his will. Remember Joshua in Joshua chapter 10, fighting the Amorites at Gibeon, and the battle is raging, and because creation is immutable, the sun is about to set, and they're going to lose the battle because the sun is setting. And does making the sun stand still for one day hinder God? Not at all. Did virginity stop God from becoming flesh? Not at all. Did a life-threatening storm in Luke 8 threaten Christ? Not at all. As Jeremiah wrote, ah, Lord God, it's you who've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So is it not reasonable to think that since creation is stronger than us and God far outpasses the strength of his creation, that you and I submit to God's rule and to God's rules for our life? I think when we put it like that, it's well within reason. It's a demand that we submit to him. Yet there's one more observation that the psalmist makes in verse number 5, which shows the Lord's highness. Submitting to God's rule and rules is reasonable, considering that God's rules are trustworthy. Considering the trustworthy rules of God. The psalmist now characterizes God's decrees. When you read the word decrees here, at least in the ESV as it says, it's always talking about something in plural. It's more than one, and it always speaks of God's divine laws to be obeyed. In fact, the most that we see this term is in Psalm 119, and Psalm 119 is all about God's words, right? It's all about God's testimonies, his decrees, his laws. But it's also used in Deuteronomy uniquely to summarize all of the rules and all of the regulations that that book contains. And so the application is one of the most broadest senses of what God decrees, what God's rules say. And the psalmist says, your rules are very trustworthy. You see, they've been confirmed. You can take them to the bank, we might say. They've been tested, and they've been found to be not just true, but to be exceptional. And these rules that he's not talking about, these decrees that he's talking about, are not the natural laws that we talked about in the earlier verses. These are the written laws, his revelation through which he judges creation. Certainly this would include the Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments, but would also include God's decrees or God's rules for blessing and cursing, redeeming or condemning, forgiving or avenging. In fact, what we find then is, like in Psalm 119, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. And that word testimonies is the same word decree. So blessed are those who keep his decrees, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. And the very next verse gives us this conclusion. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, your decrees. You see, realizing that what God says is trustworthy not only demands obedience, but demands my submission to that. I'm going to yield to that. And this, for the psalmist, that reveals the holiness of God. So the trustworthy rules of God are demonstrating the holiness of God. And holiness is a different word than righteousness. Holiness means that God is set apart. He's distinct. He's different. Okay? There's something unique here. And in this context, it has to be regarding his decrees. From his house comes his decrees, and they are very trustworthy, and that makes him different. And so similar to the image of being robed, that those robes are talking about his characteristics, the idea of his house is revealing his holiness and the characteristics of holiness. Because holiness encompasses everything that God is and does and demands. There's no one, there's no thing like God. Every rule that he decrees can not only be trusted, but demonstrates that he's unlike any other authority you have in your life. Because you cannot say that, well, let's just look. How many laws have been done and undone just in the last 5 years? Okay? That's not even a political question. And we go, oh man, it's amazing. God's decrees and God's laws, they don't change. They're very trustworthy. He's completely unlike parents. You've never changed your mind. You've never changed the rules of your house, have you? You've never not given permission only to give permission or given permission only to take it apart. You've never said, oh, you can't do this, only to then say, well, okay, I guess you can do that. God doesn't do that. Because he's immutable and because he's eternal and because he's omnipotent, he's holy in his rules that he makes. And the rules that he makes are so that we are better, so that we can live life in a way that is not afflicted or not as afflicted from sin's curse. You see, God can make a promise and keep it. Who can make a promise? And I know it's election year, so there's a lot of promises that are being made. But who can actually make a promise and can they keep it? Or maybe the question is, will they keep it? God does forever. For everlasting. Because God's words are sure. They're eternal. His promises are eternal. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And he's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual rebirth. He says, we've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. But the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever. The word of God remains forever. The rules of God are very trustworthy forever. And this word is the good news that we preached to you. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3, because heaven and earth will pass away, be diligent to be found awaiting his promise without spot and blemish and at peace, because his promise will never pass away. It will never fade. And so considering the rules of God are trustworthy and that they demonstrate that God is holy, he's unlike any other authority you will ever experience in your life, isn't it reasonable that you submit to him? Isn't it reasonable that you submit to his rule over your life, which means submitting to his rules for life? Particularly considering that all other authorities don't always keep their word, don't always maintain the same standard, don't always actually liberate you from the pain of living in a sin-cursed world. Think about it. Considering the omnipotent and the omnipotence of God, and it's greater than any power on earth or any combination of power, isn't it reasonable for us who are not powerful to submit to the God who is? Meditate on this, considering the eternal strength of God and his immutable attributes that are revealed through the immutable nature of creation. Isn't it not reasonable that we would submit to his rule and to his rules for life? The answer is clearly yes. That is reasonable. It's just a logical, self-evident truth that comes from Psalm 93. And that's not rocket science. Because it's simply taking God at his word and complying at his word based upon the faith that God reigns, that God is on high. We yield our own wills and our own desires to his will and to his desires. We make the choices that we make because of his rules and his desires. We live life under his roof, if you will. And if you've lived under the roof of somebody like my dad, you understand that that means it's my way or the highway. And that really doesn't mean that. It means it's my way or it's life's going to be really difficult and painful and consequential. Or you can just follow my rules and be blessed. Right? Blessed is the man who walks on God's path, we read last week from Psalms 1. And so this means then that I submit to God first and foremost. Because I believe that he is stronger and longer than me. He's stronger and his age is greater than my politics or than my denomination or than my country or than my world. So I submit to him first and foremost. But when I believe that God's power is greater than my own, than my authorities, than my families, than my countries, than my worlds, I submit to God first and foremost. When I believe that God's words are more trustworthy than my own, they're more trustworthy than politicians or political activists, than scientists or social influencers, than media of every kind or the government or all authorities of the world, I'm going to submit to God because he's trustworthy. They've been proven. And so the question this morning is, do you believe the Lord reigns and that he's clothed in majesty and strength is his belt? That his highness is secure? And if you say yes, then that belief will have an action. And that action will be submission. God, I'm going to follow your rules. I'm going to follow your ways for my life. Church, whether or not you submit to that, because you can rebel against authority. You see, God is sovereign over all things, including man's free will. God is commanding over all things except man's free will. And God says, I've given you a free will, and you can look me in the face and you can say, nope, I'm not going to do that. But there are consequences to that, both immediate and eternal. And that does not change your response, and your answer does not change who God is. Just like your response to your parents doesn't change who your parents are. The Lord, his highness, reigns. And he reigns over his creation and by his decree. Church, let's be known for the church that submits to his rule and to his rules for life. Would you pray with me?